Okay, James 1, 26 and 27. I'll read verse 26 and 27 as it stands in the King James Version, and after that we'll depart from it because it's not too good a translation. It says in verse 26, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Verse 27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Now, I don't know what you got out of that when you read it, but three times in two verses we have the word religion. Religious once and religion twice. And there's no doubt that religion is found as the subject of this passage. It's not like dispensations where people say it's not there. It is there, so is the word religion. But before we start these two verses, I'll tell you that it's not a complimentary tone. In other words, religion here is not used as something positive or honorable, and we'll see it as we get into it. So if someone says that Christianity is religion, and they know the word appears in the Bible, first ask them where it is. See if they can come up with it. They won't be able to, but you'll know where it is, but it's not complimentary. Religion, in case you don't know it, is like devil's counterfeit to Christianity. One of the greatest attacks upon the grace of God and God's plan is the principle and the concept of all that's involved in religion. Now, when Satan wanted to find a way to thwart the plan of God, he came up with the concept of religion. He didn't try to deny the existence of God, because we know from Scripture that he believes in God. He knows there's a God. So he didn't try to deny the fact that there is a God, because he couldn't do that. That would be impossible for him to do that. And that would be totally incongruous with his own function. But Satan's objective was to try to overcome God. And what greater way could he find to overcome God than to use the principle of religion? And so from the time of man's fall right down to the present moment, why, religion has always been a factor in the human race, and a factor of great evil with a facade of human good. Take, for example, the church age. The dispensation in which we find ourselves, the Word of God makes it very clear that the local church is designed for worship. The word worship is proskuneto, and it means the concept of taking in the Word of God face to face, resulting with a capacity to love Jesus Christ. So we have many local churches. And the Word of God says that once the canon of the Scripture is completed and apostles no longer exist after 90 AD, and each one of these local churches is to be independent of one another, the word they use for that is autonomous. Now, this means that no one has the right to rule all of these churches as a bishop or as a pope or any other dignitary of any type. Instead, there's a head of each church, which is a pastor, and there's also administration. We've been studying that. They're called deacons. And these churches are to be founded and grounded on the principle of the Word of God. And each church is made up of believer priests, which means that every person who is a member places themselves actually under the teaching of the Word in that local church. And that's the way the church age began as far as membership was concerned. And once it started in that direction, it became obvious that churches began to fall into spheres of influence. And there were basically two spheres in church history. One of them had their headquarters in Constantinople, and it more or less gravitated to the Eastern Roman Empire. The other had its headquarters in Rome and gravitated to the Western Roman Empire. Then the one in Rome set up a person. They called him Papa. And he had charge of all the churches in Rome and all the other churches round about. And gradually, he gained control of all of them. That was the beginning of religion when the church first started. It didn't start all at once. It took some time. It was very subtle. Actually, it took 300 years to happen. In other words, it just doesn't happen right away. At the end of that time, there was a strongly consolidated organization, and the whole thing began when this person, Papa, said, "I am in control of all the churches." And someone said, "That's not biblical." And so Papa told his own ministrators, and he called them the College of Cardinals. When Papa sat down on his chair, they decided, speaking what they call ex cathedra, that what he said was as strong as what the Bible said. And then you had a couple hundred years of argumentative as to which was the final authority, either this guy sitting on the chair or the Word of God. So eventually he wrote something that was called, quote, a papal bull. That should have been really. That's exactly what they call the paper, P-A-P-A-L-B-U-L-L. And that's what it started. So eventually it was decided among themselves who stayed in that organization that Papa was right and that the Bible was secondary. And at that time, the Bible did not occupy the same authority. And that was about the time of Gregory the Great. And by that time, he became Papa and was a very well-established organization at that time. In other words, religion had infiltrated the church. And religion could be an analogy to federal control. In other words, over against states' rights. And when religion finally took over, then the trouble really began, because there were groups in the churches which said, "We believe what the Bible says." And eventually they pulled out and formed independent organizations. One of the men who is least known is a man by the name of John Huss, H-U-S-S. And his group was called the Hussites. And his followers were not only great when it came to the Word of God, but they were the cleverest and the most lucid when it came to the Word of God. But they also were inventors, and they invented field artillery at that time. And they found a way to mount cannons on wagons, and that was the first artillery. And the first artillery can be ascribed to the inventors, who were a strong doctrinal group called the Hussites. Now, if you ever run across that name anywhere, you'll know that they were squared away with the Word of God, and they were the first ones to build artillery. Then in southern France, they had the same situation. And these people were awfully persecuted by the federal government, which was the Roman Church. Just as we find the same situation in our country today. Now, religion is the worst thing that ever happened to man. By the way, denominations are in the danger of becoming just like Romanism. It takes just a little time. And if some of the denominations keep going the way they're going, they're going to arrive there too. The only problem is that Nashville is not as strong as Rome was yet. But that's always the trend. Always the trend. Satan is always trying to persuade people that you need strength, and therefore you must unite. And he always says, in unity there is strength. So form one organization. We get to Ephesians 4, you'll see we don't need an organization, that there is unity. In Ephesians 4, we have seven different factors where we have our unity, and it's not in an organization. Now, that's the story of the National Council of Churches, or the World Council of Churches. And that's the story of many organizations, and even the so-called Tongues Group are beginning their ecumenical movement. Greater noise, greater attention in the world today. Now, that's a trend that always existed and will exist until the second advent of Christ, at which time you'll find that the prostitute mounted on the beast will be removed, if you've studied Revelation. It's very interesting that all these world organizations are always compared to a prostitute when it comes to biblical analogy. It's also very interesting that the old Scofield Bible is out of copyright and they came up with a new one. Now, they can't make it identical because the copyright is gone. So, the new Scofield is setting a new trend. And they don't use the word whore there anymore. Now, they use the word salesperson. Isn't that beautiful? But somehow, in trying to gather some dignity, it destroys itself of its power. In other words, if the word says whore or a prostitute, that's it. Nothing to be ashamed of. One of the greatest women in the world was a prostitute, Rahab. You'll find out what happened to her in Joshua. If some of us could be like her, we'd be all right. Well, we're going to note some of the dignity in various portions of the word, and in James, in our passage, we come head-to-head with it, and the word that we see here, which is probably one of the worst than word whore ever would be, and that's the word religion. That's the dirtiest word you ever read, right here. I just want to quote a few verses for you to see if you can feel the difference between religion and Christianity. Ephesians 1, chapter 6 and 7, it says, "To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherewith he had made us acceptable and beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." There we have glory of his grace, and there we have riches of his grace. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 4 and 5, it says, "I thank my God always on your behalf of the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by him in all utterances and all knowledge." John 1:14 says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And John 1:6 says, "And in his fullness have we all received grace heaped upon grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." There you have the glory of grace, the riches of grace. On behalf of the grace of God, you are enriched, full of grace, grace heaped upon grace. These are phrases which eliminate religion from Christianity. Christianity is definitely not a religion. Christianity begins at the cross by a person's decision, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the principle behind that is grace. Titus 2:11 says, "But the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." Romans 4 says, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." In other words, the more you work, the deeper you get in debt. Romans 3:23 and 24 tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Romans 5:20 says, "Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." 2 Corinthians 8:9, on giving it says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." Hebrews 2:9 says, "We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, suffering death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man." Wherever you turn, it's always that one word, grace, grace, grace. And grace is the antithesis of religion. Religion is legalism. Religion is man seeking to gain the approbation of God by works. Religion in our passage is defined in many ways, and we're going to have two Greek words found in James 1:26 and 1:27. And these Greek words both have the concept and the connotation of fear. Now think about religious organizations. Think about the biggest religious organization and see if their motivation is in fear. It is. That's the difference between Christianity. All right. This word that we'll find here, religious and religion, has a concept of being afraid of God, being afraid of God doing something. So when you're afraid that God will do something to him, you try to placate him, doing something in order to be sure that God doesn't lower the boom on you. See? That's what religion really is. And you're hindered as a Christian, even living the Christian way of life, to the extent that religion controls your soul. Now, a fully mature believer has absolutely no religion in his soul at all. None whatsoever. Now, all of us, at some time or another, have had contact with religion of some sort or another. And if you've ever had a religious background, you've had a religious concept or an idea. And religion is the greatest enemy to the plan of God. And if you understand that, then I think you're ready for James 1:26. All right, look at the verse. If any man among you seem to be religious. Now, you know in our study, you're getting familiar with different words now. The word if here is a first-class condition. And that means, and it's true. So this recognizes a situation that exists. James is a very practical book. And he's saying that this is what exists. The word any man is not any man. It's the word T-I-S, which means anyone, referring to a believer priest. Then the next word is the word seem, and it's a present active indicative. And it's not the word seem at all. It's dokeo. Doesn't have anything to do with seeming, but to think subjectively. That's what the word means. To assume something on the basis of subjective information. And the verb to be here is the present active of ime, which is status quo. So this says, if, and it's true, any one of you has, keeps on having, a subjective opinion that he is, and now we come to the word religious. Now, I'll teach you a word that you'll probably be a genius with. This word only occurs once, the word religious. We have the word religion twice, but the word religious only once. And when a word only appears once in the Greek language, they call it hapax legomia. Isn't that neat? So now when you're studying the Bible, you have your devotions, you have a class, you say, class, we now have something unique. You see this word religious? It's a hapax legomia. And they all say, just great. All it means is that it only occurs once in the Greek language. That's it. Now you'll notice, of course, that the word religion occurs. See, in verse 26, it says this man's religion, verse 27, pure religion, so it occurs twice. So there's another word which is related. One is a noun, one is an adjective. This one is an adjective. So it says, if, and it's true, anyone thinks he is religious. So let's get the form of this word so we can see where we're going. Here's the word. Appears once. T-H-R-E-S-K-O, thresko. That's the word for religious. It actually is made up of two words, and the basic word is found right here, T-R-E-O. And that's the basic word which means to tremble. That's what this word means in the Greek language, to tremble. And then you have with that a T-H-R. See, that's the first part of this. And T-H-R means to adhere to something. So when you put this two words together, the adjective means a votary to fear, or to adhere to trembling. Now, particularly all groups of Greeks at one time or another believed in a pantheon god whom they feared. We'll study that when we get to Genesis, about how Genesis knocks out pantheism, atheism, evolution, rationalism, materialism, empiricism in one verse. In fact, they devised their own gods on the basis of their fears. By the way, I'll give you the Latin word for religion. See, that's our English word. Well, the Latin word, which we got that from, is religio. See, we just stole it. And this means to bind back. So between binding back and trembling, you got an idea of what religion really is. But as far as the Greeks were concerned, they devised their own gods on the basis of their fears. They were afraid of storms, for example. So they had a god of thunder. You've probably seen them. They were afraid of certain animals. So they had a god who was a hunter of animals and controlled these animals. They called him Apollo. They are afraid of someone who was smarter than they were, so they had a goddess of wisdom, and they called her Athena. Some of them were afraid of love. But that's why they had a goddess of love. But all heathen religions had within them an element of fear. And because they were afraid of someone, they would butter up this fear and simply call it a god. Therefore, they called them threskos, we learned religious. And they're afraid of a god, so they're therefore trying to impress a god in order to keep some god off their back. And that's the origin of the word. That's the way the word was used. It means to be hustling so hard that God stays off your back, the heathen god. For example, they had a god of war. And if you're afraid of being drafted, you know, in those days, well, you didn't have a draft card you could burn up. Today we got it very easy. Just burn up the draft card and they feed you. But in those days, they didn't do that at all. They would just simply go out and make some kind of a big offering to the god of war so he wouldn't draft them. And you'd worship a lot in this temple. And that's the way you got out of that. If you were a lady and you were passed by and you thought you would never get married, well, and maybe you didn't date very much, well, what would you do if you were in that circumstance? They didn't have a dating bureau. They didn't have any Christian matchmaking. You know, no computer dating. Dial a date. Well, what did they do? I'll tell you what they did. We haven't gone very far in matchmaking. They would go into the temple of the goddess of love. The Latins called the temple Venus. The Greeks called it the temple of Aphrodite. And you would make sure that some potion would be mixed for you, and some character would then drink that potion and find you very attractive. That's it. So if you're afraid of anything in life, you go to the god who's in charge of that to get help. They even had a god for business. That's how thoughtful they were. If you're afraid that a business deal wouldn't go through, you didn't take them out and wine and dine them and get them stoned. You just spent a weekend in the temple. Guess what the temple and the god's name was? Mercury. You know the guy you see that delivers the telegrams with the winged heel? That's him. Mercury was the god who cooked up and kept all business deals together. So you see, everyone is afraid of something in life. Today, there's not enough temples to take care of all the fears. Do I have to expound on that? We no longer have to go to the temple. We merely go to some analyst or some psychiatrist. See? That's all. We haven't gone very far. We found a different way. And it may have been more convenient and less expensive to have a temple and everybody go in at once. But it's expensive to build all of these temples to all of these gods. Now, it may be personally expensive to people who have a good analysis. It may cost $50 or $75 a half hour. But the basic concept I'm trying to bring out is this word religion The basic concept is fear, and fear in the worst sense. And that's the meaning of the word here. So let's get a good translation for this verse. If, and it's true, any one of you thinks subjectively of the opinion that he is a votary to fear. Now, the word here for religion, we could probably give it a one-shot definition, but it wouldn't be quite good enough. We could use the word pious, or if anyone thinks he's pious, or anyone thinks that he's devout. But it's hard to say what this word is in one particular word. In other words, any particular thing, any infiltration in anyone's life to alleviate fear. So, James is writing to Jews have been scattered. And they're involved in some type of religious activity where they're afraid of something. And so they're in some stage of being negative to the Word of God. In other words, they are anti-divine viewpoint. Now, the next thing we must mention here is subjective thinking and opinions based on external conforming to a program of sorts to alleviate fear is a form of negative volition to the Word. It's apostasy. Believers who are negative to the Word deceive themselves into believing that some sort of a penance or some form of ritual or some form of program observation is going to take care of everything. Some people are afraid of the consequences of their sins, and that's why they have penance. And sometimes you find a member of the clergy sitting in a little box. Someone comes in and tells him all about it. He has a scale, and he assesses a certain amount of money. And then you go out there without any fear because you've paid God off. And that's what religion means, threskos. But of course, it's not going to do any good. All of you have done, when you do something like that, is compound your problems by telling someone else about it. See, now you had one problem when you went in, now you got two or three. All that that person has done is doubled your problem by charging you for it and then giving you a clean feeling, a clean bill of health. But you're not clean. If you have sinned, if you have failed, then you have to tell it to God. And the fewer people to whom you advertise, the better off you're going to be. So the external, on the emphasis of the externals of human good, to the exclusion of the internal of grace is the problem here with religion. So here is a believer that James is writing to who doesn't know the Word of God, and he fails to apply the Word of God. He's a hearer and he's not a doer. If first class condition recognizes the principle that many believers do emphasize the external of legalism, human good, or they try to do something to neutralize or assuage their fear. In other words, God is going to hit them hard. And some of these external things that they go through include cosmic wisdom, satanic thoughts of one form or another. So verse 26 of James 1 says, if, and it's true, anyone has a subjective opinion that he is a votary to fear, now the illustration. Not bridling his tongue. Now, here is a person who has a subjective opinion. He thinks he's going to gain God's recognition by something he does. That's the principle that we have in the word religious. Religion, then, is a good do-good system. So now, if it's true, anyone, any believer, can get into this. If anyone has a subjective opinion, and he assumes that he's a do-gooder, in other words, he's trying to assuage God, and we're dealing here in context with people who are out of line, and this passage is dealing with people who assume that they're doing the right thing, but they're doing the wrong thing. They're doing something, they think it's great, but it's human good. So if you have the subjective opinion that your do-goodism is impressing God, then you belong in this verse. Now, way down deep, people do have that opinion. They may not admit it, but they do have that opinion. And some people put money and offerings to pay off God. Some people work around the church to pay off God, or maybe they're suffering from a guilt complex because they've been on the town for 10 or 20 years. And so some local church is lucky because this guy is going to pay off his 20 years by some form of do-goodism. Now that person is inconsistent. I like the way that James is very practical and he attacks us. You can take an illustration, possibly, that you can understand. Take, for example, a guy who has been for 10 years the biggest chaser in town. And he's really lived it up. Not only was he a chaser, but he got to the point where he stopped using chasers. Now, you don't know what that means, but it means to drink them straight. And he's lived it up for a long time, then all of a sudden, he starts looking over his shoulder. I have met people like this. And he gets to feeling guilty about all this time he's been running around. So he makes a big decision. He's going to get out of all this rat race. He's going to give up this way of life. He's going to get into some church somewhere and start working. Maybe get into a money-raising program. You know, a lot of money-raisers are operating off a guilt complex. And the more they can raise, the better they think they are, making up for those years that they chased. Maybe they'll start knocking on doors for the church. Maybe invite people to church. Even work up enough nerve to pray publicly. And then pretty soon they'll even get up and give a testimony. Before, I used to be a drunk, you see, and now I'm a skunk, you know. All the way through, he's going to start trying to make up for all these years. Now, he's assumed that God was not impressed with what he was doing before. Let's say that he was doing bad in his opinion. Now he's going to do good in his own opinion. And remember, his opinion here is subjective. And he's been doing now he's going to do good. And he's going to substitute the good in place of the bad. And that's subjective thinking and opinion. And that will never impress God. See, he's been a bad boy. Now he's going to be a good boy. And somehow this is going to straighten out the whole mess. And then Christmas comes along, and he hears these songs, and it lines right up with his thinking. You better be good, or else Santa will come. And he says, yeah, man, I'm going to be good. That's my message. Now that's the idea. Well, there's nothing like a reformed chaser. You know what I'm talking about? He's the worst kind. Someone who was on the town, now they're off the town. And because they always did chase, you know, now they're living by the golden rule. And now they have a bad case of self-righteousness. And anyone who ever gets a bad case of self-righteousness always starts to run down the other guy who hasn't made it yet to his stature. Sort of a form of patting yourself on the back. Poor old Charlie. He just can't get off the bottle. Poor old Joe. He can't stop chasing. He can't stop gambling. It's a form of self-righteousness. In other words, he no longer does it. And so how does he pat himself on the back? By talking about the people who do. He suddenly becomes twice as bad as he was before. He has reformed, which is the worst. The guy on the town is much nicer. He's much more honest. Now, you see, this guy has been developing a terrible, terrible sin in our passage. Maligning, judging, gossiping, running down others. That's what James is saying here in verse 26. Look at it again. If, and it's true, any one of you keep on having the subjective opinion that you have a votary to fear, that you're pious, that you don't run around anymore, then the French would say ferme la bouche, which means shut your mouth. See what I mean? So James says it a little better. If anyone thinks he's devout, not bridling his own tongue. Now that's how beautiful James puts it. Bridling his own tongue. But what is that? Why does God the Holy Spirit use bridling his own tongue? Now, what type of a word do you think bridling is? Well, you should know if you're an equestrian, it's a horse word. Here's the present active participle. I'll see if I can get it on the board for you. C-H-A-L-I-G-N A-G-O-G-E-O. That's bridling your tongue. And I want to show you the key in there so you'll remember it. Nag. Right there it is. Right in the middle, and that'll help you remember that word. This is the term used for horses, a nag. So you thought I meant the other kind. This was used to put some kind of a bridle on a horse so that you can get the soft part of his mouth. Now I'm going to tell you all about horses. See the things you learn? So that you control a horse. How do you think you control a horse? Not by watching Westerns. Don't ever go by what you see on Westerns. I'll never forget the first time I saw this guy riding a horse and he had a Winchester. And I got a Winchester, you know. Went down the valley, was shooting, and boy, it knocked me clear on the back. And this guy's riding like this, shooting it around. I said, how in the world can he do that? Well, he didn't use it. You can't use it that way. You put it against your shoulder and knock you right on the floor. That's how strong they are. These guys are riding around like this. Don't believe the Westerns. Now, here it is. The bridle is placed on the soft part of the horse's mouth so that you can control him. It means to use some kind of a bit and a bridle and so that you can control the horse. In other words, this is early power steering, you know, and power brakes also. Get him in the soft part of his mouth because the horse is an idiot and that's the only way you're going to be able to drive. Now, this is how this verb was originally used, term used for horses. Present active participle, and it has a negative with it. And the negative recognizes the reality of a situation. So the present active participle plus the negative means this person is not only religious, a do-gooder, where once he was a do-badder, is there such a word? He's a reformed do-gooder. But like so many reformed do-gooders, they call attention to how good they are by running someone else down. And notice, if anyone thinks he is pious, not bridling his own tongue. Now, we have the word idios here for own, and it means his very own tongue, not someone else's. So this brings up a very interesting subject, which James has a lot to say about. One of the worst sins in the world is the sin of the tongue. See, and that comes from religion. Now, is religion a good concept here? No, sin of the tongue is high on the list. So let's check this out before we find out what this believer in our passage is doing and see how negative he is to the Word of God. So far we have is, if anyone thinks he is pious, not bridling his own tongue. This anticipates what we're going to have in the third chapter of John, in James. John. Whew. Chapter 3, verse 2 says of James, for in many things we offend all. That's a good one for you to remember. If any man offend not in word, then the same as a perfect man, perfect meaning mature, and able also to bridle the whole body. See, if we offend many, that's true. And if any offend not in the word, he's mature, and that's true. Then the same is able to bridle the whole body. And if you can bridle your tongue, that's saying, then you can bridle your body. See, the horse, you get him to move the way you want to. And if you can control your tongue, you can control your body. So let's take some passages on the sin of the tongue, because no one ever talks about them. One is that the sin of the tongue, like all other sins, comes from the old sin nature. Psalm 34, verse 13 says this. The second point is that sins of the tongue are sponsored by mental attitude sins. In other words, pride, jealousy, vindictiveness. Psalm 5, 9. In other words, the sin of the tongue doesn't start by itself. There's some motivation behind it. It's a mental attitude. Point 3 says, out of the 7 worst sins in Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19, 3 of the sins are sins of the tongue. Now, your homework for next week, pick out 3 of the 7 which are sins of the tongue in Proverbs 6, chapter, verses 16 through 19. Point 4, sins of the tongue produce triple compound discipline. Once more, sins of the tongue are high on the list. And they produce triple compound discipline. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 and 2. Psalm 64, 8. That's why they're high on the list. Well, how does that come about? Very simple. The sin of the tongue is always backed by a mental attitude sin. And so there's divine discipline right away for the mental attitude sin. Secondly, the sin of the tongue always maligns or judges or gossips about someone else. So there's divine discipline for that. So therefore, the sin of the tongue always mentions someone else's sins. And when sins are mentioned, those people, if they've really committed those sins, they're not punished for them, but instead the punishment is put on you, and that's called triple compound discipline of Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. Just have a ball. It says there, with what measure you measure it out to others, it shall be meted back to you. And the word meted is measured back to you. So you get the measuring stick. And that's triple compound discipline, and that's very painful. Point 5, the continuation of the sin of the tongue can produce in you where your conscience is seared and your past feeling, and what happens is you go out onto the sin unto death. Psalm 12, 3. Point 6, God both protects and blesses the believer who is victimized by sins of the tongue. In other words, if you're the target, then God protects you and blesses you if you're the target. Job 5, verses 19 through 21. And 7, a believer can actually lengthen his life and find great inner happiness by avoiding the sins of the tongue. And that's a good point. Psalm 34, verses 12 and 13. You as a believer, or anybody as a believer, can actually lengthen their lives and find great inner happiness by avoiding the sins of the tongue. Psalm 34, 12 and 13. One of the ways to lengthen your life, if you're interested in a long life, prolonging happiness in your life, that's what the passage actually says. It's not really a prolonging of life because you have X number of days, but it means to have happiness prolonged during those years. Point 8 says, troublemakers are always characterized by sins of the tongue. Psalm 52, 2. And believers are especially commanded to avoid having fellowship with troublemakers. That's Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. And point 9, the control of the sin of the tongue is a sign of maturity. That's the passage we just read, James 3, and the whole section, verse 2 through 13. Point 10, since the sin of the tongue can destroy the congregation of believers, it's the duty of the pastor to at least warn the congregation about them. See, that's found in 2 Timothy 2, verses 14 through 17. In other words, if someone is a pastor of the church and they don't hit on the sins of the tongue, well, you see, they're remiss, because that can destroy people. Now, that brings us down to the middle of verse 26 of James 1. And it says, but deceiveth his own heart. But is a conjunction of contrast. This is deception of your own heart. And a believer who is negative to the Word of God deceives himself. And when you're negative to the Word of God, then that leads to the malfunction of growing in grace. So if you want to know how to deceive yourself, or if you want to know what a backslider is all about, here it is. There are two kinds of negative attitudes. So we have a definition for the unbeliever, and we have a definition for the believer. First of all, the unbeliever is not saved. And how does he go negative to the Word of God since he's not a believer? Well, there are laws of establishment. And so he revolts from that as an unbeliever. And then the latter end is worse than the first. He started out, the unbeliever, with common sense. He wasn't saved, and he understands the principles and the laws of divine establishment. And then, after he does that, then he goes negative to that. Well, that's the unbeliever. That's found in 2 Peter 2, verses 17 through 22. We'll study that. For the believer, it's like being born again. He's reached maturity. And then he goes negative to the Word and he loses the maturity. So the unbeliever loses the common sense of the divine laws of establishment in his frame of reference or his mind. And the believer in Jesus Christ loses his spiritual maturity in the Word of God. And he goes from maturity, or approximate maturity, to past feeling or a seared conscience. Now, you take a man who's an unbeliever, and he has common sense. And a person with common sense says no to false teaching. And he looks around, he says no to the gospel. And as a result, he turns right around and says yes to some false teaching. What am I saying? Negative decisions are developed in an unbeliever. He says no to that which is false, because his mind is full of laws of divine establishment. And he has norms and standards, and he has a frame of reference, and he has a vocabulary, and he has a viewpoint. Then he says no. And when he's presented with the gospel and he says no, then that has a bearing on his further life. And that starts a negative attitude. Now a vacuum is formed. And the next time he hears false teaching, he says yes. See, that's what happens to the unbeliever. But because he went negative at gospel hearing, then he buys false. He usually buys religion. Now, the pattern for the believer is found in Romans chapter 6, verses 16 through 23. The principle is found in 1 Corinthians 10, 12. It says, wherefore, let him think if he standeth, take heed lest he fall. When a believer gets careless about the Word of God, he neglects or rejects the Word, he begins to accumulate past feeling or calluses on his soul. This often opens up a vacuum and causes the entrance of satanic doctrine, 1 Timothy 4. We have in Exodus chapter 17, the Exodus generation and their attitude towards Moses. That's one of the illustrations. We have another illustration in Jeremiah 42, 43 and 44 with Jeremiah. And then there's a third illustration of this in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 1 and 2, the attitude of the Corinthian church towards the Apostle Paul. What am I saying? I'm saying in Exodus chapter 17, the believers went negative to the Word and went negative to Moses. I'm saying in Jeremiah 42, 43, and 44, the Mitzpah remnant went the same way towards Jeremiah and the Word of God. And then in 2 Corinthians 12, the Christians there in Corinth did the same thing with Paul. And the principle is found in Galatians 5, 4. And we can't pass that up. Because it says, Christ has become no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. Now, that is not exactly what the passage says, and a lot of people have twisted that passage. First of all, it doesn't start out by saying Christ has become no effect. It starts out with a plural pronoun, you all, and that's the way it starts out, and it's in the emphatic position. And it refers to Galatians who are negative to the Word. And the reason for this is because they have the same subjective thinking that we have in James 1:26. They have become religious in Galatia. So ye all, in Galatians 5:4, are negative believers, and they become null and void. Become is ginomai, which means they become something. They become null and void. And that's the same thing that James is saying, religious. And it means powerless, or unprofitable, or unproductive. And then it says from the ultimate source of Christ. So you have all become null and void, in Galatians 5:4, from the ultimate source of Christ, whosoever. Now of you is not found there. And then are justified is really vindicated. And whosoever are being vindicated, passive voice, by means of the law. In other words, here is the religious crowd in Galatians 5:4, and they're seeking to be vindicated as believers by means of the law. Now, what is their status in Galatians 5:4? A lot of people have brought this up to you for insecurity. And it says they have fallen from grace. You have fallen is an aorist indicative of ek pipto. It means to drift off course. It's a nautical term. Grace is the function of the Christian way of life, growing in grace. This is not loss of salvation in Galatians 5:4. They have simply drifted off of course. You've all become null and void, which is powerless, non-productive, unprofitable, from the ultimate source of Christ, whosoever are being vindicated by means of the law, you have drifted off course from grace. And that's the principle of backsliding, or negative volition to the Word, which means to drift away from the grace of God. You've left the port of your haven. So what happens? Negative volition in the believer rejects the teaching of the Word, and they're found with Moses in Exodus 17, Jeremiah, and so on. So this is what James is talking about, but it's brought out other places. And it says, but deceiveth his own heart. Now the word for deceiveth means to seduce. Not deceive, but to seduce. It's a reflexive form here, and it's stronger. But it will use the word seduce to deceive or err his own heart. And this is a reference to the mind. In other words, the mind of this believer, once contained the Word of God, once they had a frame of reference, and they had the norms and standard, they were thinking the divine viewpoint, now they have gone negative. And instead, he seduces his own mind. So what is the comment now from James? This one, religion is vain. This man's religion is vain. Now we have another word here for religion. T-H-R-E-S-K-I-A. Same concept, which means a votary to fear. This person's system of self-righteousness. This person's system of piety. This person's system of human good is vain. The word for vain is matai otes, which means empty. And this means the same thing as the vacuum. So verse 26, if anyone, and it's true, keeps on thinking he's pious or self-righteous, not bridling his own tongue, but seducing his own mind, the religion, the works of this one, void, empty, vacuum. See, now that's a negative. So we get a summary on this. This verse describes a believer who fails to function under growing in grace. He's a negative believer. By failure to take in the Word of God, he develops calluses on his soul. You know, when you're working, you develop calluses. As a result of this, this word vain, which is empty, a vacuum is opened up into his soul, and in comes false doctrine and false concepts. This passage emphasizes that such a believer develops self-righteousness and at the same time ignores mental attitude sins and sins of the tongue. Therefore, he places emphasis on overt human righteousness and human good. And he adopts some form of spirituality by works, some form of spirituality by legalism. Therefore, he is retrogressing. He's not growing. He's a retrogressing believer, and at first doesn't even know he's not growing. He doesn't even know it. Why doesn't he know it? Well, he considers himself to be devout, to be a spiritual giant, and to be right. But only restoration back to fellowship and the constant intake of the Word of God can replace the maturity that he lost when he went negative. What emphasizes the person in 26 who is doing wrong? Sins of the tongue. Bridleth not the mouth. And the person who does it right? What is emphasized in verse 27? Helping the helpless. The difference between the religion of verse 26 is the guy has mental attitude sins and sins of the tongue. He's out of it, and everything he does is human good. Verse 27, what is the emphasis? Well, helping the helpless. So if you're wrong, you're going to have mental attitude sins and sins of the tongue, verse 26. But if you have true production, pure production, you're going to help the helpless. And this describes what we're getting into in chapter 2, works. Faith without works is dead. Now notice, pure religion. Pure is an adjective, katharsis, and this means to be clean or unspoiled or guiltless. This means a lot of use of fellowship and the Word. And the word religion, again, is the same word, thresko. Now it means a system of activity with God in mind. See, the adjective katharsis changes its meaning. So now it's someone functioning with God in mind, pure religion and undefiled. Now, time's up, but I want to give you this one because it's too good to keep. I may forget it. Undefiled is the word amenitas. Now that's the word you have for undefiled. Amenitas, right here, this part, means to have excrement on your clothing. Did I say that right? A means not to have it. This, of course, is people in the ancient world walking along the street. Someone dumps the chamber pot out the window, like in New Orleans. And everyone in the ancient world used the street for a sewer. And they threw the contents of their chamber pots out the window of the balcony on the streets, and that's why guys walked on the outside, and the ladies walked on the inside underneath the balcony. And so this was the word when you were the target for that chamber pot. Now, I didn't make it up. That's here. So a poor person going from point A to point B in a city in the ancient world either arrive meiantos or ameiantos. He arrived, Either he had his clothing on or he left his clothing outside when he walked inside the house. So here, in the Holy Ghost language, is a system of works. To use the King James, verse 26, he stinketh, and verse 27, he stinketh not. So all human good is like the target of a chamber pot, like filthy rags. But here we have amiantos, which means bona fide work, production of divine good, based on the Word of God, based on the Holy Spirit. And notice this is accomplished before God. Para, immediate source, which is from the immediate source of God. That's pure religion. And then what is it? To visit the fatherless, the widows, to keep yourself unspotted from the world. See? And we get the same concept again. And we'll finish it up next time. And we'll give you some more principles on it and get into chapter 2. But see, this is just heading for chapter 2. So, if you're out of fellowship and you're producing human good, you have to take your clothes off before you get home. But if you're in fellowship and you're producing divine good, then you can just don't have to wash up before you go home. You don't have to stop at a gas station. Interesting. The language of the New Testament and also the Old Testament. I found three words in studying of Genesis for creation. And it's really interesting that we have been created by three different verbs. And each one has a different facet of your body. Well, we'll have to take that up soon. It's very interesting. Father, we just thank you for your word. Thank you for your viewpoint. And thank you for the accuracy of the message that we're studying. We're thankful for people who take time to study your word.